right, if you take your Bibles and go with me to 2 Samuel chapter number 12, please. 2 Samuel chapter number 12, we're going to finish this chapter tonight. Start reading tonight with verse number 26. We'll read down through verse number 31 and draw our message from that text tonight. I've just entitled the message tonight, A False Confidence. A False Confidence. Verse number 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under Saul, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the bricklin. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Four people were in a small plane, a pilot, a professor, a pastor, and a hiker. All of a sudden, the engines died and the plane began to go down, and the pilot said, there are only three parachutes. Since this is my plane, I am taking one of them. He put it on and he jumped out. The professor said, I'm brilliant and the world needs me, and so I'm taking a parachute, and he jumped out. The pastor told the hiker, I don't want to be selfish, so you take the last parachute. The hiker replied, there are still two left, so we each can have one. The professor jumped out with my backpack instead of the parachute. Though the professor thought he would land safely, his assurance was based on a false confidence. False confidence has been defined this way. It is something that is based on a mistaken assumption. I found this definition and it kind of really caught my attention. It said, false confidence is acknowledging and owning our good parts, but not our unacceptable or shady parts. The Bible has a lot to say about putting confidence in the wrong things and things that will ultimately prove false. Let me give you just some of these. In Psalms 146 and verse number 3, the Bible says, put not your trust in princes, nor the son of man in whom there is no help. Everybody in our country is talking about the election on November the 8th. And boy, if we can just get the right people elected, and if we can just get the right people in office, then all of our troubles are going to go away. Can I tell you that that is a false confidence? Because the Bible says that we are to put our confidence in the Lord, and we are not to put our confidence in princes. In Psalms 11, in verse number 28, the Bible says, he that trusteth in riches shall fall. Hey, so many times we get caught up in that. Hey, if we can just have enough money, if we can just have enough material possessions, then all of our problems are going to go away. Can I tell you that that is a false confidence? Psalms 33 and verse number 16, the Bible says, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Boy, if I can just be the strongest person. Man, if I can just be associated with something that has great might, then I won't have anything to worry about. But can I tell you that that is a false confidence? In Proverbs 28 and verse number 26, the Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. I want to read that to you again. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And Proverbs 3 and verse number 5 says this, lean not unto thine own understanding. As I get older, it amazes me of how many people are never wrong about anything. They're always right. And if you would even merely suggest that they may not understand all of the things and they may not be right, I'm going to tell you, they're going to huff up and they're going to puff up and they are going to be mad because you know what? They are trusting in their own heart. That is a false confidence because all of us are wrong from time to time. All of us are wrong from time to time. You are. I am a lot. Ain't that right, CJ? Yes. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse number 7 through 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. We get to thinking sometimes, hey, we can sin and get away with it. We can sow to the flesh. We can embrace the flesh. We can embrace everything in this world, and there is no consequences to it. That is a false confidence because God says, if you sow to the flesh of the flesh, ye shall reap corruption. As I looked at these verses, verse number 26 down through verse number 31, chronologically, they don't belong here. They really belong between chapter number 11 and chapter number 12. Now, I don't know why Samuel writing this decides to put them at the end. One commentary said he didn't want to interrupt the flow of the story. He wanted the story to have a proper flow to it. And so instead of interrupting the flow of the story, he puts it at the last instead of in this text. Matter of fact, when you read 1 Chronicles chapter number 20, or actually chapter number 19 and then chapter number 20, you'll find that the writer of the Chronicles doesn't even include David's sin with Bathsheba. He just goes right over it. He goes from the war that they had with the Ammonites and the Syrians, and then he starts up with this verse, this fight against the Ammonites. And once again, the commentaries would say, well, the Chronicle is trying to prove another point, and so he doesn't want to interrupt his flow of thought with the story of David. Now, I don't know why, like I say, I don't know why that they put it there, but I believe from all indications that it belongs between chapter 11 and chapter number 12. Now, to begin all of this story, it really starts in chapter number 10. And I just kind of want to review and kind of go through this for just a moment because I think it's important to get where we need to get. But remember in chapter number 10, David hears that the Ammonite king Nahash has died. And so he wants to be a blessing to the family because somewhere down the line, Nahash had been a blessing to him probably when he was running from Saul. And so he decides that he's going to send some men that will be a comfort to Nahash's son. And so he does that. But when the men get there, they treat them badly. They begin to think, hey, they have just come to scout out our nation. They're trying to figure out a way that they can attack us. And so they cut off these men's half of their beards, and then they cut off their garments in the middle, all the way down kind of to their knees. They send the men off. The Ammonites, in verse number 6, they begin to think, you know what, we probably shouldn't have done that because, you know, David is really a mighty warrior and David has really had been successful at warfare. And so they decide, you know what, David may come and attack us. And so what we better do is we better find some people that will come and help us. And so verse number 6 of chapter number 10 tells us that they go to the Syrians and they ask the Syrians if they would come and they would help them in the case that David would attack. Verse number 7 says that David heard about it, and instead of David just setting back, David decides, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to take care of business. And so instead of him going and taking care of business, the Bible says that he sends Joab and all of the host of the mighty men to do it. So they go to Amnon. And when they get to Amnon, Joab carries his brother with him. And when they get there, they decide that Joab's brother would fight the battle with the Ammonites, and the Syrians were on the outside of the town, and Joab would take a certain part of the men, and he would go out and fight the Syrians. And so they engage in battle. But it seems like almost as soon as they engage in the battle that the Syrians flee. They run away. They really are not committed to the battle. And then verse number 14 tells us that when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they went back into their city that was protected by the walls. And so as when we went through this, I pointed this out in verse number 14. Joab doesn't engage in the battle. He doesn't finish the battle. He doesn't take care of the business that David sent him to do. And he just goes home and he goes back to Jerusalem. Well, verse number 15 down to the end of the chapter, we find that the Syrians, they feel a little embarrassed and they talk to the head ducks. And so the head ducks decide, you know what? We're not going to be embarrassed by David. And so they call in reinforcements and they themselves decide that they are going to attack Israel. And so they do that. But this time the Bible says that David goes out and he fights. And when David goes out and fights, verse number 18 tells us that David had a great victory that day and he smote the Syrians. Matter of fact, he had such a decisive victory over the Syrians that every nation that was under the rule of the Syrians gave up and they said, David, hey, we're going to follow you. We are going to be your servants. The last phrase of chapter number 19 is important. It says this, so the Syrians feared to help the children of Amnon anymore. So now the Ammonites, they're on their own. They don't have anyone protecting them. They don't have anyone helping them. They are totally on their own. And so I believe that that's perhaps getting close to the winter time, because if you study these kinds of texts in the winter, they didn't go to war. They didn't fight in the winter. They stayed home and they planned and they strengthened themselves and then they decided who they were going to attack in the springtime when it was really a good time to go to war. And so verse number 19, when we end verse number 19, there is a time that they are staying at home. But when we start chapter number 11, it starts out this way, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time. See, there was a specific time when they would go to war, and at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Amnon and besieged Rabbath, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now the writer, Samuel, starts this thought in verse number 1. They decide, Israel, to go back to Amnon and take care of business. It was started in chapter number 10, and in chapter, and then we know, as I talked about, they ran back into the city, but now they've had this time, and so, hey, we're going to go down and we're going to besiege Amnon. But after that first verse, then Samuel leaves the battle, leaves the fight, and now he gets his mind on what David is doing while the men are at war. And we have this story that we've dealt with for the last 3 or 4 weeks. David stays at home. His men are fighting the Ammonites, and while they are doing that, David commits adultery and thus uses the war with the Ammonites to have Uriah killed. When you come to the close of chapter number 11, it closes this way. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. When David, or when Saul gives us, or Samuel gives us this phrase, I don't think David understands that. I don't think David is thinking about, you know, hey, what I've done in chapter number 11, it really displeases the Lord. And when you come to verse number 26 through verse number 31, during this time before the prophet comes, there are some things that's going to happen that I believe that is going to give David a false confidence that everything is okay. David is going to think, it's all right. God's looked the other way. I believe between chapter 11 and chapter number 12, David is going to have a false confidence. As I was reading, there are three things that hit me about this. Number one, David had a false friend. In this text, David is going to have a false friend. In verse number 26, the Bible says, "And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name.'" Now I want you to think about this. Who knows the truth about Uriah? It's Joab. Because David sent a letter to Joab and said, "Joab, I want you to put Uriah in the heatest most parts of the battle. And when it gets really hot, I want you to withdraw from him." Uriah knows exactly the truth. Not only does he know the truth about Uriah, but I also believe that Joab knows the truth about Bathsheba. The word is going to get around Jerusalem, and David is going to have some hard times politically because people are going to be questioning, "Hey, why is Bathsheba your wife, and why have you had this child, and why all of a sudden has Uriah died?" And you know how things get along, and I believe that Joab knows that David is going to need a distraction. So Joab is going to provide cover for David. You read the text, Joab had done all the work. Joab and his men had invaded. They had been fighting the battle, and they were just right. They were just right at the point of winning the battle. And Joab said, "You know what? I can go in and I can take it, and the city will be called after my name." But Joab doesn't do that. He calls David. He says, "Hey, David, come down here, and you go take this city, the final battle, so that you will get the credit for it." The Bible is very clear about what a true friend is. In Proverbs 27, verse number 5 through 6, the Bible says, "Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." A friend is someone that'll tell you the truth. A friend is someone that'll not cover your sin and your wickedness. A friend is someone that will, if need be, create wounds. Psalms 141 in verse number 5 says this, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be kindness." Boy, those two words didn't go together. Let the righteous smite me and kindness. But that's what David is saying in Psalms 141. And he says, "And let him reprove me, and it shall be as excellent oil, which shall not break my head." Proverbs 28 and verse number 23 says, "He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue." Paul was one of those kinds of guys. Remember when they were battling over circumcision and Peter had left those Gentiles that he had led to the Lord and he turned his back on them and started fellowshipping with the Jews? What did Paul do? Well, Peter, you know, it's okay. No, here's what Paul says in Galatians 2 in verse number 14. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, 'If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews?'" Paul said, "Hey, Peter, you're doing wrong." Paul said, "Hey, Peter, you're acting one way, you're talking one way, but you're acting another way." And Paul said, "Hey, I love you, and because I love you, I want to point that out to you." Proverbs 9, 7 through 9 says this, "He that reproveth the scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh the wicked man getteth to himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee." We're living in that world today. If I don't agree with you, I've got to hate you. It's kind of what Brother Chris preached about this morning. We're living in this world. Hey, if you don't agree with me, I'm going to hate you. The Bible says, hey, if they are not willing to change their ways, you're wasting your time. He goes on and he says this, "But rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. I wonder what David would have done if Joab would have said, "Hey, David, I know what you did with Uriah. It's time to get that right." He didn't do that. He covered it over. And because of that, I believe David had a false confidence that he gotten away with it. The second thing is we see a false victory. If you look in verse number 29, the Bible says, after Joab sent for David, the Bible says, and David gathered all the people together. I wonder why he gathered all the people. His military men were already on the battlefield. Why was it necessary to gather up a big crowd? But that's what David did. He gathered up a big crowd and he went to Rabbath and he fought against it and he took it. And he took their king's crown off of his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. You see, David hadn't done any of the work really to get the victory. Joab had done it. But David was able to go into the city. He was able to fight that final battle and he took it. When he went into the city, he took the king's crown off of his head and David put it upon his head. One commentary that I was reading, and I thought it was kind of interesting, said that perhaps that this king's crown was not on the king, but it was on their idol. And they went over there and they took the crown off of the idol's head, and David put it upon his head. So what difference does that make, David? I think David at this time was saying, "Hey, look at me. I'm the one that's leading this thing." You see, when we get away from God and we get into sin, we begin to looking and taking credit for everything. You read the Psalms and you read David before and you read David after. David never takes credit. David always says it was the Lord. Remember when he was fighting against Goliath? "I come in the name of the Lord." Remember when we read chapter number 8 and we talked about all those victories that David was having and you find that this statement twice, the Bible says, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." David knew that the reason that he was having victories was not because he was a great warrior. David was having victories because of what God was doing. But now, I've got the victory. He gets this crown, and the crown of this, the Bible says, was a talent of gold. And there's different people think different things about a talent. The low end would be 75 pounds, and some other people believe that is as much as 125 pounds of gold setting on the top of your head. I did a little calculation just in gold alone by today's standards. The gold in the crown would be worth $3 million today. But you see, that's not where the value was. The value was in the stones. All of us at one time have probably seen the queen's casket going down, and on top of that casket was that little crown. They have estimated that that crown is worth anywhere between $3.3 billion and $5 billion. The crown. It has 3,000 precious stones in it. It has 2,868 diamonds in it. Boy, ladies, wouldn't that be wonderful? That's not the good part. I'll get to it here in a minute. 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, and 5 rubies. The diamond that is in the middle of that crown is called the Cullinan II diamond. It is 317 carats. It was cut from the largest diamond ever found. I can't imagine what this crown must have been like. 100 pounds of gold and then covered with all of these precious stones. It was quite a bounty and a haul for David. David might have said, look at how the Lord has blessed me. Man, look at what the Lord has given me. He's given me this wonderful crown, because David takes the crown back with him. And not only does he take the crown back with him, but the Bible says that there is a great amount of spoil, and they take it back to the city in great abundance. But I believe it was just giving David a false confidence. It happens to us, don't it? We get out of church, or maybe we get away from the Lord, or maybe we get into things that we shouldn't, and we get what we perceive as a blessing here, get a blessing there. And we get to thinking, you know what? It's okay. God's okay with this. It gives us a false confidence. The last one is there is a false response. I want you to notice verse number 31. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and he put them under the saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the bricklin. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. When I think about David, I don't think about somebody that is mean-spirited and harsh. When I think about David, I think about someone who is kind and someone who is compassionate. He's shown us over and over that he was that way. Remember when, as I said a couple of weeks ago, remember when Saul died? He didn't say, oh man, thank goodness Saul is dead. No, but he was moved with compassion. He mourned and he wept that his enemy had died. Abner, Saul's chief of the army, he died just a short time later, and no doubt Abner had come against David, and no doubt Abner was kind of an enemy to David, but when Abner died, David wasn't harsh, David wasn't unkind, but the Bible says that David wept and David mourned over Abner. What about an Ammonitish king that died, Ahash, in chapter number 10? David could have said, hey, that's our enemy nation. I don't want to have anything to do with them. He deserved to die. But that wasn't the heart of David. The heart of David was, you know what? I want to minister to them. And so he gathered up a bunch of men and he sent them so that they could comfort the nation and they could comfort the king's son. He was showing kindness and he was showing compassion. What about Mephibosheth? All of the people in his kingdom must have been saying, hey, you've got to get rid of Mephibosheth. He is a threat to your kingdom. But that's not what David said. David said, I want you to bring him so I can show him kindness. You see, that was the heart of David. But if you'll remember, we talked about this. Remember when he heard that Uriah had died? A man that was fighting on his behalf. David didn't show kindness. He said, it's just what war is all about. People die in war. It's no big deal. Remember when we talked about that? I talked about the hardening of the heart, and I think David was hard there. But I think he would really have grown harder when you read this text. Because how did he kill these people? I will tell you that there's some believe that he set them to slavery. But after reading other people and after reading the text, I don't believe that's what he's done. And I believe that he killed them, and he killed them in a very brutal manner. The Bible says he put them under saws. He sawed them, some of them to death. And then he put them under harrows of iron. What that is a big long piece of iron that they would use for shelling the grain and stuff. And it would have picks that would stick out of it. And they would take those harrows of iron and they would drop them on those people and thus killing them that way. He said some of them were killed by axes of iron. And he said, but others were made to pass through the bricklin, that fire of Molech is what it's talking about there. He burned some of them to death. It's hard for me to believe that someone that could be so tender and kind, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. can get to a point of his life where he's hard and he's ruthless. But you know what sin can do that to you? You know people, I know people that are hard because they're far away from God. We find when you read chapter number 12, remember when Nathan came to him and he gave him this story about this rich man and this poor man. What did David think about that rich man? He's got to pay that poor man back fourfold. You see, that was the law. That was what should have been repaid. But he went further. He said not only should he pay him back fourfold, but he should die. David had a false response. And I think when you put this in the context over between chapter number 11 and chapter number 12, I think David goes back to Jerusalem thinking, you know what, hey, all is okay. Man, look at what God has done for me. He's allowed me to cover my sin. He's allowed me to have this great victory. He's not worried about the response. Everything is okay. Until you read verse number 1 of chapter number 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David and came unto him. Everything changed. Everything changed. You see, there's a lot of people around us today that have a false confidence. They think that this is just full of myths and stories, that it has no useful purpose for our day. They think that, you know what, heaven is a sweet place and hell is something that preachers have dreamed up just to scare people into making decisions. Our world is filled full of people that say, hey, when I'm dead, I'm just dead. But you know what they have? They have a false confidence. Because one day, everyone's going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Do you know Jesus tonight? Have you ever truly been born again? Are you serving the Lord tonight? I know this is the elite of the elite. But I'm telling you, sometimes we can go through life and we can get to thinking, hey, everything is okay. Until God shows up. Lord, we love you tonight. God, I pray that you'd help us to have our eyes open, our hearts soft. God, I pray that when you deal with our hearts, how I pray that we'd be open and receptive. And God, when you just go through the routine, it's just easy to get cold, and it's easy to get confident. But God, tonight I pray that you'd allow the Word of God to permeate our hearts. And God, our desire is tonight, if there's someone here that has never truly been saved, truly been born again, God, I pray tonight that you would open their hearts and they would come, let us take the Word of God and show them how they could be saved. God, I pray that you'd have your will and your way in our invitation tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us tonight, please? With heads bowed and eyes closed, Martha and Linda are going to play. If God's spoken to you, you come.